We sung a couple great hymns this morning. And we're reminded as we go through this intercessory prayer, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Your word shows us in the direction that we should go. Your word shows us on how we should pray and what we should pray about. And then to sing, glorious is thy name. Because we are here, Father, and we need your Holy Spirit to guide us so that we may glorify your name in this hour. As the word is spoken, as we sing the hymns unto you and unto your name. And Father, we pray for a nation that needs revival, a nation that needs you to awaken many, many souls, especially to those who are in the pulpits and not rightfully preaching your word. We pray that we will be true here this morning. And I pray for Pastor. He has studied, he's prayed. And Lord, may your word come to us as you would have it, and to change our lives. That we will live for you and live to glorify you, not ourselves and our own passions and selfish desires. So Lord, may this be a glorious hour in which you touch our lives in a great way. This morning, we pray for the folks that cannot come out. Ed Webb, Mary Schneider, Don Morris on the other side of the state. And we lift them up to you. Jenny Ramsey, and pray that your hand would be upon them and guide them in these years. We pray for those who are struggling with cancer, for Chris Coffey, Leona, Virgil Reeves, Jaime, Ryan, Jack Edwards, Joe Irving, and now, Lord, Lois Reeves, Virgil's wife, with this cyst on her spine. We pray, Father, that you give the doctors wisdom as they seek to remove this. And there's many more here. I pray for my sister, Marilyn. Father, from the hospital to the nursing home and then back again, and with this blood clot, we pray that you would touch her. Lord God, many people need prayer. We have many around us and family members who are in need of the gospel. We pray that you will open hearts and minds, that as we speak with them and witness to them the glorious saving faith of Jesus Christ, that you will open their hearts. And now, Father, we pray once again for our pastor as he comes to deliver the message that you've laid on his heart. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Jerry. We appreciate that. If you have your Bibles here this morning, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 7. But before we get into that, I'm actually going to read to you Genesis 1 through 3 as kind of a backdrop. We've already stood up for the responsive reading, so I'm going to let you sit this one out. If you want to follow along in Genesis 1 through 3, you're certainly welcome to do that. If you want to just listen, that would be okay too. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, And there was a heaven, and there was a morning, a second day. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them. It was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the night, the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, after which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the water and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. I like the book of Genesis. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth which they were created in the day that Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The Nile, the first, is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium, delium, and onyxstone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, for it flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every tree of the sky, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. For Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into the woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought it to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate, and gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain I will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then the woman said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out in the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. That's a longer scripture reading than what I normally do, as you may have figured out. Good thing it wasn't a responsive reading, right? As we look at this, we realize that this is an incredible description of where things are now in the world. It has been said that a person dies about every 5 seconds in the world today, and a baby is born about every 2 seconds. People die for all kinds of reasons, as we know. There's disease, there's war, there's accidents, there's murder, there's old age, there's birth defects, etc. The list just goes on and on as to all the different ways in which a person can die. Death was not part of the way things were originally set up. You saw that from Genesis, didn't you? As the Bible tells us, when God created Adam and Eve, they were told to be fruitful and multiply. They were to replenish the earth. They were to subdue the earth, and they were to rule over it. Every plant had been given to them, and all living creatures, all life forms, for those of us that have watched Star Trek, to eat and obtain appropriate nutrition so they could thrive on this newly created planet. Life was rich. It was full of variety. It was full of beauty. Most likely the canopy was surrounded by, or the planet was surrounded by a canopy of water vapor, which served to make the Earth a tropical paradise. There was a uniform temperature. There was no storms, no rain, no heavy winds. Ultraviolet radiation would have been blocked out, so even after death entered the picture, lifespans would have been very long. Adam had been told in Genesis chapter 2 that they were not to eat of the free fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, we just heard that. For any other tree, the couple could eat, but not this particular one. On the day that they partook of the fruit of this one tree, they would surely die. Again, Genesis chapter 2. We all know how that worked out, don't we? They ate, and people have been dying ever since. The couple ate the fruit. Sin entered the world. Eve responded to the devil's temptation. Adam threw his lot in with his wife instead of obeying God. And as a result, the entire planet, every single person who has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, became corrupted by sin. Do you know why things are so screwed up? You know, there are secular people out there asking this question. They don't get it. They didn't read Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 3. How are things so bad? How did our country get so messed up? What is going wrong? Well, it's called sin. And sin entered because of rebellion. And because of sin, which leads to death, we have the problems that we have in our world today. We all die because of the principle of sin that operates throughout the human experience. Death came into the world because of Adam's sin. The result of sin and the death that naturally followed has been catastrophic to the planet as well as to the human race. This morning in Luke chapter 7, we're going to see a story about a widow's son who has died. During the process of the funeral, our Lord Jesus Christ enters the picture, and he's followed by a large crowd, and then he turns around and raises the boy from the dead, and then gives him back to his mother. And as we look at this incredible story about our Lord's ministry in this particular case, we are going to find four lessons that we can learn about this thing that we call death. And these are very simple. These are not heavily theological or anything. These are very basic. First lesson, death comes to us all. Amen? You know, we know that. We don't like to think about that, especially insofar as it relates to us or relates to people that we love and are close to, but we're all going to die. We recognize that the creation did not start out with death built into it. The original creation was perfect. It was unmarred by human sin. It was untainted by corruption. And then, as we know, humanity fell. Paradise lost. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin came, followed by all the consequences that sin brings. Humanity was driven from that perfect paradise. Pain entered the childbirth experience. Not that I would know anything about that, but it's been explained to me. Mankind had to work by the sweat of their brow. Creation was cursed. The first murder took place in Genesis chapter 4, shortly after the fall, where Cain killed Abel. Death became a reality in the human experience. As we look at Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 12, we read these words. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and Nain is a small city just southeast of Nazareth, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. What was happening here? We had a funeral. A funeral was occurring. A young man, apparently, had passed away. He was his mother's only son. She was already a widow. This death in addition to all the emotional pain and other things that it would bring, would have also put her in a very difficult spot, humanly speaking. Back in those days, widows didn't necessarily have a way to make a living very easily. That is why Jesus gave his mother to his disciple John for him to take care of him, of her, after his crucifixion. Widows were economically vulnerable, more so in that age than in ours, and they're still vulnerable in our age. So her son's death was a grievous loss in many different ways. So the first lesson that we can take from the story of the widow's son is that death comes to us all. The widow's son died. The widow would die. In fact, when the widow's son was resurrected, what do we know about that? Well, he would die later. You know, they just delayed the inevitable. The disciple and the crowds following Jesus were all going to die. You and I are going to die. Everyone here is going to die. Nobody escapes death. We're all going to pass away. In the Bible, only Elijah, Enoch, and the generation alive at Christ's second coming will escape death. The rest of us have to face it at the time and the manner of God's own choosing. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment." We're all going to die. We're all going to be judged. Psalm 139, verse 16, "And your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So what's the point? The point is this: we're going to die. We're going to die sooner or later, hopefully later, one way or the other. We're all going to be in eternity. No escape. We're not going back to the worms. I don't care what the atheists tell us, or the agnostics, whoever they are. And we all have to be ready. Unless we repent, the Bible says, we will likewise perish eternally, forever. And so the first lesson that we get from this is that death comes to us all. Second lesson is very simple as well, and that is that death causes pain. Death typically causes pain. Sometimes the process of death is painful in and of itself. We think of people that die of a heart attack. That's quite painful. Or people that are dying of cancer and have to be on morphine. Or people that have other kinds of physical issues. Or people that are involved in an accident or are killed in war. You know, that death can be very painful. All of this is a painful experience. I used to work as a hospice chaplain many years ago, and I was at the bedside of a number of different people who passed away, and some of them were in a lot of pain, and some of them were on heavy medications to try to keep the pain at bay, morphine, other things. Now we have a movement in our country and other countries as well called euthanasia, or death with dignity, where people will decide they don't want to live anymore, and somehow they will enlist the medical community to help them put them to death. You all heard of Jack Kevorkian, right? Known as Dr. Death. Well, if you follow Dr. Death's career, he was unusually obsessed with death to the point where it was actually kind of pathological. And he put people to death that really weren't terminally ill. But if they said that we want to die, we're depressed, he would go ahead and do it. And you know, once you open up that door, it gets pretty bad. A lot of things that occur is, as far as euthanasia and death with dignity, is an attempt to escape the pain of death. People don't want to have pain. Look at verse 13 of Luke chapter 7. "When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, 'Do not weep.'" What was happening here? It looks like Jesus may have taken a detour. I don't know exactly where he was going, but you know, he was sovereignly directed his ministry towards this little town of Nain, which is really just a very, very small town. And he happened to be there. Well, he didn't just happen to be there. It was by divine appointment. He showed up during the time when there was a funeral going on. And this young man was being carried out, and people were doing what most people do at funerals, is to be sad. They were crying, there was tears. People were upset, and he felt compassion for the woman, the mother, and said, "Do not weep." And the point was, he recognized the pain that these people were going through. There was weeping. People were unhappy. This mom had lost her only son. She would apparently be alone in the world now, as far as we can tell. Not only was there physical pain, depending on how the man died, there was also emotional pain of those who were left behind. When you go to a funeral, the person is dead, okay? And, you know, I'm doing a funeral, but what you're really doing the funeral for is the people that are left behind who are all suffering various degrees of pain because of the death of this person. Death hurts. People are sad. People are crying. People are emotional. Sometimes people are angry. Death is ultimately a separation. That is the ultimate essence of what death is. It is a separation of the physical body from the soul/spirit, or the material body from the immaterial. It is also a separation of people from one another. When somebody dies, you're separated from that person. You're not going to be seeing them anymore. When a person dies, they're no longer with us. They are somewhere else. They are in eternity. We no longer have the pleasure of their company. Their place at the table is now empty. Their spot is in the bed where they used to sleep is vacant. We no longer go shopping with them or fishing with them or hear their sweet voice echoing off the walls. And we miss them. And there is a grieving process. Right? We had grieving groups when I was in hospice, and people came and talked about their loss, and so we processed all that and tried to be supportive. Survivors sometimes get depressed, or they become convinced that they may see them sitting on their bed, or they may hear their voice trying to communicate with them. I don't personally think that really happens. I think that's more of what's actually going on in their mind as opposed to what's really happening. But what's the point of all this? Is that death causes pain. Just like we see in this funeral in Luke chapter 7, just like we've seen at other funerals that we've been to, or just like we've seen in hospital rooms or funeral homes, etc. So what is the answer to this pain? The answer to the pain came from Jesus. It's called compassion. And compassion is our third lesson that we can glean from this particular story. Death is overcome by compassion. Death comes to us all. Death causes pain. But death is overcome by compassion. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." We must remember that the true and the living God is a compassionate God. You know, it is true that God is a God that is holy. He's a God of wrath against sin. He is a God of judgment. We talk about that in our circles. In many Christian circles, those things are never discussed. In more Reformed circles, more biblical circles, we try to present the whole picture. And we talk about the wrath of God, the holiness of God, the judgment of God, and the fact that God's not like a cosmic Santa Claus that just gives you everything that you want. But having said all that, we have to remember that God is compassionate. God is a loving God. He does, in fact, care about what happens to the human race. He does, in fact, care about what happens to you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are one of his children. And he's tremendously interested in you and tremendously concerned about you. Sometimes people will make a distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And they say, well, the God of the Old Testament, now he was kind of hardcore. He was judging people and killing people, and he was kind of nasty. But the God of the New Testament seems different, and you hear about him loving and merciful and gracious. And while we recognize that God's love and mercy and grace is more clearly demonstrated in one sense in the New Testament because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we must also recognize that he's the same God in both Testaments. That he is equally as compassionate in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. Just think for a second. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned back in the garden, and they decided they were going to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God could have said, okay, we're done. Zap. Wipe you right out. Start over or do whatever. But he didn't. In fact, even back in Genesis chapter 3, where they have just sinned, he is providing and talking about the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He's already predicting the coming of a Savior, the coming of Messiah. So this, he's a compassionate God. And he's equally as compassionate in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. You remember the book of Judges? Well, it was a while back we did the book of Judges in the evening service. And we looked at cycle after cycle after cycle where Israel does good for a while. They're obedient. They're doing what they're supposed to do. And then they start falling into sin. They start worshiping other gods. And they start marrying women they're not supposed to marry. And they start being unethical in all sorts of different ways. And God raises up like the Philistines or the Midianites or somebody. And next thing you know, the Israelites are heading for the hills, they're hiding in caves, they can't get enough to eat, and they're getting slaughtered. And finally they get to the point where, what do? They cry out to God, oh God, we're wrong, please help us, please save us. God sends them somebody, a Gideon, or a Samson, or somebody, and he rescues them. And what do? They go back and do it again, next generation. And you know, he keeps forgiving them. He keeps giving them a deliverer, and he's given us a deliverer. You know, our sin is so pervasive and is so corrupting that we should be in hell right now. God is not obligated to save anybody. God would be perfectly just to send everybody to a Christless eternity, but he's a loving God. He's a compassionate God, and he's raised up a Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, we were looking, Jerry was leading us in the book of Mark, I think it was 13 or 14 somewhere, talking about the Garden of Gethsemane and what Jesus, the God-man, went through as he contemplated what would be coming down the road when he got crucified and the separation from him, from the Father in terms of fellowship. This has never happened before, as far as we know, in the Trinity. And all the things that Christ went through on our behalf. And he did it because he loved us. He did it because of compassion. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. There is a degree of sovereignty in the expression of his compassion. We have to recognize that. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 7. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. Yes, he's compassionate, but there's also the other side expressed here about judgment. Psalm 78:38. He, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them, and often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. I mean, he held back from Israel so many times the wrath and anger that they so richly deserved. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 38. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. I'd like you to turn with me for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. starting in verse 14. And this is a very helpful verse for those of us that need the mercy and compassion of God, which we all do, actually. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's the text telling us? It's telling us to turn to the great high priest, to come to the throne of grace, so that we may find grace and mercy in our time of need. In multiple situations and in multiple ways, Christ demonstrates that he is a God of compassion. Christ deliberately went out of his way to enter the small town of Nain. Not only demonstrates his sovereign choices, but also highlights his compassion. He deliberately went there to intercept a funeral procession so that he could do this incredibly wonderful thing, raising this young man from the dead. He does truly care about people. He truly does feel their pain. So we have some lessons. Death comes to all. Death causes pain. Death is overcome by compassion. And finally, death is overcome by power. And I'm going to go back to Luke 7, verses 14 and 17. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. We know immediately in verse 14 that Jesus did something that was highly irregular. First of all, he stopped the funeral. That might not go well if you do that in most situations. We're stopping the funeral right now because I'm here and da-da-da. So he stopped the funeral. And then he went over and he touched the coffin. Stopping a funeral is essentially problematical, especially if you're there as part of the funeral, and that might get you a little upset. Mourners could well have taken a dim view of Jesus stopping the funeral. He also touched the coffin, which was also a big no-no. Doing that would be considered a defilement, but in Jesus' case, this was really not an issue because obviously he was God and he could not be defiled by anything. Any potential defilement would be overridden or eliminated by his purity and by his power. His power enabled him to stop the funeral procession and say, "Young man, I say to you, arise." It would have been a real problem if nothing happened, you know? Can you imagine that? Say, "Rise," and he doesn't rise. If the young man lay dead in the coffin, and he said, "Oh, well, better bury him, carry on, sorry to bother you." But as the text tells us, this is not what has occurred. The young man sat up and began to talk. He rose again from the dead. And we know that there's other literal bodily resurrections to come in Christ's ministry. There was the little girl, and we'll see that in Luke 8. Then there was John chapter 11, there was Lazarus. And finally in Luke 24, the whole chapter talks about his own bodily resurrection. And what do we say? All these point to the fact that Christ has power over death. Isn't that good? You know, we see people dying, and some of these people are people that we really love, and you know, and we are concerned about them. And death is like is a great adversary, and it's a great pain-producing event. But if they're Christians, they're going to be okay. And that's the thing that we need to keep remembering. This was an incredible miracle. The people are reacting. They're reacting with fear. That would scare you, you know. They were reacting with awe, and they're also glorifying God at the same time. They're referring to Christ as a great prophet of God. They're exclaiming that Israel has experienced a visitation from God himself, Word went out throughout all Judea and the surrounding area, and his fame continued to spread. We have to remember that our Savior, that our Lord, our God, is a God of power. The same God who created the physical universe in six literal 24-hour days can certainly overcome death and sin that has come into that creation. Christ has power to overcome sin. He has the power to overcome death. He is the only answer to what has happened to a lost and dying world, a corrupt and decaying humanity. His power over death is a picture of his power over our sin. His raising the one man from the dead is a picture of his own resurrection, which is a picture of our resurrection, which is yet to come. J.C. Ryle, can't resist reading this, so I'm going to. He says, let us see in this mighty miracle a pledge of that solemn event, the general resurrection. That same Jesus who here raised one dead person shall raise all mankind at the last day. The hour cometh in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, John 5. When the trumpet sounds and Christ commands, there can be no refusal or escape. All must appear before his bar in their bodies, and all shall be judged according to their works. Let us see furthermore in this mighty miracle a lively emblem of Christ's power to quicken the dead in sins. In him is life. He quickeneth whom he will, John 5:21. He can raise to a new life souls that now seem dead in worldliness and sin. He can say to hearts that now appear corrupt and lifeless, arise to repentance and live to the service of God. Let us never despair of any soul. Let us pray for our children and faint not. Our young men, our young women may long seem traveling on the way to ruin, but let us pray on. Who can tell but he that met the funeral in the gates of Nain may yet meet our unconverted children and say with almighty power, young man, arise. With Christ nothing is impossible. Let us leave the passage with a solemn recollection of those things which are yet to happen at the last day. We read that there came a funeral at Nain when the young man was raised. What then shall be the feelings of mankind when all the dead are raised at once? The unconverted man may well fear that day. He is not prepared to meet God, but the true Christian has nothing to fear. He may lay him down and sleep peacefully in his grave. In Christ he is complete and safe, and when he arises again, he shall see God's face in peace. Four lessons about death. It's coming to all of us. It causes pain, we acknowledge that. It is overcome by compassion. It is overcome by God's power. My question for you this morning is, are you ready to die? If you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? Would you tell him that you were a really good person and you tried to do the best you can and you think you probably did more good things than you did wrong or bad things? Or would you tell him that you're trusting in nothing but Christ and Christ alone and what he did on the cross for your salvation? That second answer is the one that God's going to listen to. We're not saved by works, but we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Please be sure that you're trusting in nothing and no one but Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. If anybody wants to talk to me, I'm easy to find, so give me a call. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to look at an incredible miracle, the raising of a widow's son. We know that both mom and son are now in eternity. We presume they're with you, and we just thank you that you have the power and the compassion to do such a remarkable thing, and that this is a picture of what you can do for anybody that comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that all here today are born-again believers in Christ. If anybody not be saved or not sure about their salvation, may you work in their hearts and bring them to the point where they are trusting in no one but Christ and Him alone for their salvation. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.